We come in the lectionary today. I'm going to continue to follow the lectionary, at least today and next Sunday. The lectionary has had us in Matthew, and today we come to Matthew chapter 2, and beginning with verse 18, this is an incident in the early life of Jesus in his infancy. It's often referred to as the flight into Egypt, the Holy Family having to flee Herod and go to Egypt. Okay, so find that in your Bible if you got your Bible with you, Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. But while you're there, I do want to highlight for you, there's something tucked into your bulletin today, a little one-fold Bible reading program. It's a handy size. You can stick it right into your Bible. And the goal is to read through the Bible in a year. And if you've never read through the entire Bible, or even if you have, I really encourage you to join the journey. New Year's Day is always a good opportunity for vain resolutions that will endure for a couple of weeks. No. I'm not going to be cynical. We're going to join together, and we're going to do this. So I just want to challenge you to join the journey. And I like this one because it gives you five daily readings for every week. That way, if you miss a day or two, you can get caught up on the weekend. So the readings are for Monday through Friday. There's no readings on the weekend. So if you miss a day, you can get caught up. Anyway. So, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. And just to set the context, this comes right after the wise men, and the Greek text literally calls them magi. The magi have journeyed from far in the east, following the star. And you'll remember they came to Jerusalem, and they said, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" And Herod was really upset when he heard that. And he asked his court Bible scholars, "Where is the Messiah, the promised Christ, to be born?" And they said, "Well, this is Bible 101, Bethlehem of Judea." And so Herod sent the magi, the wise men, on their way, and he told them, "Go, search diligently, and when you find him, bring word back to me so that I may come and worship him also." And we know that, of course, Herod wants to kill this baby who is a threat to his rule. So the wise men, they go, they find Mary and Joseph, the baby, they bring their gifts, they offer their gifts to him, the gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then Matthew tells us, being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they didn't, and they returned to their own country by another way. And that's where we pick up the text. Hear now the word of God. "Now, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me? Oh God, your word is truth. Open up our hearts now and write your word within us so that we would be shaped to be more like Jesus, your living word, in whose name we pray. Amen. When Herod realized that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was enraged and sent his goon squad on a horrible mission. They went into Bethlehem and the surrounding region, and based on the age, remember, this is probably a couple of years after the birth of Jesus. And based on the time that Herod had ascertained from the wise men, he had his goon squad kill every male child in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. Scholars estimate, based on the, because Bethlehem was not a very big place, we're probably talking about somewhere between 20 and 30 little boys are killed by Herod. But Joseph had already been warned in a dream by the Lord, but God had warned him and said, take Mary, take the child, and flee into Egypt. And there are some scholars you'll read who will tell you that, well, this is fanciful, and that how would this family have got to Egypt, and how would they have survived, and this must be mythological, made up. Actually, it's quite plausible. Number one, Mary and Joseph have some funds because one of the gifts of the wise men was gold. Number two, there was a huge Jewish expatriate community in Alexandria, Egypt. There were hundreds of thousands of Jews living in Alexandria in a distinct Jewish community. And anybody who was under political suspicion, anybody who was in danger in Judea, could flee to Alexandria. Any Jew could flee to Alexandria and just blend in and disappear. It was absolutely the perfect place to go. So when Herod died, the angel of the Lord speaks to Joseph again and says, "Rise." And notice, this isn't what this sermon is about today. This is just an aside. But notice how obedient Joseph is throughout this whole narrative. God says, "Rise, take the child, do this." Next line, Joseph rose, took the child and his mother, and every single time, he's a man under orders. They're going to go, God speaks in a dream. Joseph takes his family home to Israel, and it indicates that they wanted to go, Joseph wanted to go to Judea, which is the southern part of Israel. Perhaps wanting to return to Bethlehem, which is just outside of Jerusalem. But Joseph was concerned about that because Archelaus, who is the son of Herod and not an improvement, is now ruling. And Joseph receives another dream. Don't go to Judea. Don't go to the south. Go to the north into Galilee, to the village of back home to Bethlehem, to not Bethlehem, back home to Nazareth, and settle there. And that's what they do. Now, why does Matthew tell us all this? And by the way, the gospel writers, it's very obvious, and I'm so thankful we have four gospels instead of one, because we get four different perspectives on Jesus, and they're all in harmony with one another. But each of the gospels is different and takes a different perspective. And each of the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is obviously free to select material that they want to use. So I think Matthew tells us this little piece of the history of Jesus, his life story, for two reasons. Number one, and most obvious, it happened. But Matthew always has an underlying spiritual truth that he wants to convey, and more than one, perhaps. And so today, I want to look at two things that are revealed in this passage of Scripture, the flight into Egypt. Two things are revealed here. First of all, Jesus provokes hatred. That's surprising, but true. Jesus provokes hatred. And secondly, Jesus brings grace. He brings grace. So first of all, Jesus provokes hatred. It's obvious that Herod reacted to the birth of Jesus with violent hatred. He wanted to kill this baby. He saw this baby as a rival. Maybe innocent, maybe helpless, but a rival nonetheless, and he must be eliminated. Herod was not alone in this. Luke, in his gospel, conveys this same truth through a different incident. Remember when Jesus was 8 days old, his parents, Mary and Joseph, took him from Bethlehem to the temple in Jerusalem to be circumcised and to be dedicated to the Lord. That's how we know, by the way, that Mary and Joseph were Baptist and not Presbyterian. They took their child to be dedicated. Anyway. Anyway, Jesus is 8 days old, and they took Jesus to the temple. And there, as they're going into the temple, they encountered an old man, Simeon. And Luke tells us that he was a godly man and that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Simeon had been waiting, Luke calls it, he'd been waiting for the consolation of Israel. He'd been waiting and yearning to see the Messiah before he died. And when Simeon saw the baby Jesus, the Holy Spirit came on him, and here's what he said to Mary and Joseph. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. He will be opposed. And then to Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Jesus evokes hatred, and there's something about him that is going to reveal the condition of human hearts. And he's going to be opposed and he's going to be hated. Now, why? Jesus is hated and opposed simply because of who he is and claims that he made about himself. When the wise men got to Jerusalem, remember, and they said, "Where is he that's been born king of the Jews?" Herod heard that, and didn't hear good news. He was enraged. Why? Well, because if you're king and you're kind of used to being king, you don't like to hear that there's competition on the horizon. And that's got to be eliminated. There's a principle here. Herod is threatened and he's filled with hate because he doesn't want to be dethroned. And nobody does. As Jesus grew to manhood, he made claims about himself that are even more offensive. And by the way, Jesus never said anything like, "Tell me your needs and I will meet them." He never said, "Come to me with your questions and I will answer them." No, it was more like, "I'll ask the questions and I'll tell you the answers." He claimed the very authority of God. He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." He never said, "I'm going to show you the way." No, "I am the way." He never said, "I'll teach you the truth." He said, "I am the truth." He never said, "I'll show you life. I'll show you how to, I'll teach you how to really live." No, he said, "I am the life." He was claiming, he never claimed, by the way, merely to be king of the Jews. He is that, but he's more than that. He's sovereign over every human life. He said, "Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you can have no part in me." He's saying his authority is absolute. He said, unless you renounce even your father and your mother, you cannot be my disciple. In other words, every other allegiance, even those most dear, are going to take second place to me. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" He's making a claim to absolute, complete, total authority over our lives. Nothing will take second place. And guess what, brothers and sisters? There's something in us that resists that. There's something in us that's willing to resist that violently. There's a classic little book about Christian faith that I still like to recommend. It's getting a little bit dated now, but it's still very, very good. John Stott, years ago, wrote a little book called Basic Christianity. Anybody ever read that book? I see a few heads nodding and some hands going up. In that little book, John Stott says, when you really encounter Jesus, not a fake Jesus that you've made up on your own, or one you've seen in an old movie, but when you really encounter the real thing in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he said, there's only three alternatives. He said, you can run away from him in fear, you can attack him in anger, or you can bend your knee. And bow to him and give your life to him. Those are the only responses that really have any integrity. But you know, it's kind of ironic. And what I'm about to tell you, I'm just as guilty of as anybody else. During December, during Christmas shopping season, you can walk through the mall, or you can be in your car and you can turn on the Christmas music station. And in between Holly Jolly Christmas and Here Comes Santa Claus, they'll put in some Christian Christmas music, right? And you'll hear "Joy to the World, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King." we sing those words so glibly, that got the little boys of Bethlehem murdered. A king has come into the world who will not brook rivals. And Herod recognized that. Give oily old Herod that. He recognized a rival. Throughout his ministry, people were continually threatening to kill Jesus. They were threatened to stone him. The people of his own hometown, after he preached a sermon in his hometown, they didn't pat him on the back at coffee hour. They ran him outside of town and they wanted to throw him over a cliff and kill him. They knew exactly what he was saying. Herod knew exactly who had come. Here is why Jesus is hated. Because, brothers and sisters, there is in every human heart a natural inborn enmity toward any claim of sovereignty outside the self. There is in every human heart a natural enmity toward any claim of sovereignty over myself from outside of myself. I don't like that because I like being in charge, thank you. It's in you, it's in me, it's in every human heart. You know, I kind of chuckle when I think, I was thinking of some examples of this. And, you know, my son no longer lives here, he lives over in Salem, Oregon, so I can freely use him for sermon illustrations, which I tried to avoid when he was a little boy. But I remember one day, and he was about this tall, and he emerged out of it, and it was something he had been scolded or reprimanded for something. And he came marching out of his bedroom with his chest put out, and he said, "You're not the boss of me." And I said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I am. And this is the way it's going to be. We still have that inside. In fact, we can put it this way. There is in every human heart a little King Herod who is threatened by Jesus and wants no part of him. In fact, wants to eliminate him. And that little Herod says, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." The Bible teaches that the natural human heart is not just indifferent to God. We get this wrong, by the way, a lot as Christians, both in ourselves and in the world, that we think, well, the world is just indifferent to God. No, it's not. The world in rebellion against God hates God. The human heart is hostile to God. Romans 8:7 says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Our natural impulse when confronted with the claims of Jesus is hostility. And brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus was crucified. The world hates God. And I can prove it. The one and only time God took on flesh and came among us in the flesh, we killed him. But praise God, the second truth that I want to look at, and there's many more. We're just going to have time for two today. The second truth in this text is that Jesus brings grace. Jesus brings grace. There is something really, really wonderful about the fact that Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus end up landing back in Nazareth. When the Holy Family left Egypt, remember, Joseph wanted to go back to Judea. But Joseph heard that Archelaus was in charge, and that was threatening, so he was told in a dream, no, go up to Galilee, go to Nazareth. And that's what he did. Now, why was Joseph trying to go to Judea, the vicinity of Jerusalem, and not back home to Nazareth? Well, a clue anyway, can be found in the first chapter of John's Gospel. You may remember the very first chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus has begun his public ministry, and Philip became one of the disciples. And Philip had met Jesus, and he was excited, he's thrilled, and he goes running to his friend Nathanael, and he says, Nathanael, I've met the Messiah. I've met the one that Moses and the prophets spoke of. You've got to meet him. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael said, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, Nazareth, for the center of sophistication in Israel was around Jerusalem. That was the center of learning. It was the center of education, of commerce. And Galilee up in the north was the sticks, and that's where the hicks lived. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jerusalem's where it's at. People look down on Nazareth. That's why Joseph wanted to go back to Judea, back to the area around Jerusalem. He wanted to come up in the world. And even among Galileans, Nazareth was looked down on. Nowheresville. And brothers and sisters, this is a mighty clue about the way that God works. And the way that God goes about saving. Because you see, in this fallen world, well, I don't have to tell you this, you already know it. In this fallen, sinful world, everything is about pecking order. And part of the way we justify, part of the way we justify ourselves and build ourselves up, because we know we're sinners, whether we admit it or not, part of the way we justify ourselves is through pecking order and markers of status. We sort ourselves out by what school you went to, by the degree that you got, the profession that you work in, the neighborhood you live in, the car you drive. All of these false markers of status by which we like to build ourselves up. By the way, I grew up in a small town in Central California called Easton. Maybe you've heard of it. And when I was growing up in the little town of Easton, and I know some of you have visited there, you made pilgrimage. And or perhaps you will someday. It's not far south of Fresno. And when I was a little kid, growing up in Easton, when we were going to the city, when we were going to go shopping for something, you know, big, we went to Fresno. And I thought that Fresno was the pinnacle. I mean, they had Sears. It was like, what else? I mean, I had heard of L.A. and San Francisco, but who would want to go there? Fresno had everything. They had a zoo. It was one of the great shocks of my life when I moved away from the valley to go to school. And I was up in the Bay Area in seminary, and people would say things like, Fresno, boy, I bet you're glad to be out of there. We have status markers. God wanted his son to grow up in Nowheresville, in Nazareth, because God does things differently. God's approach to human status is the opposite of the human approach. God's approach to salvation is the opposite of the human approach. And you can see this back in the Old Testament. Look at the Old Testament and the great heroes of the Old Testament. God found Moses out tending sheep in Nowheresville in Midian and said, I want you to lead my people out of slavery in Egypt. God called Gideon when he was hiding in a wine press from the Midianites. And God called to him and said, Gideon, you're going to be my man to liberate my people. At a time in the Old Testament when the firstborn son had all of the status and all of the privilege and all of the inheritance, God sent his prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse to find a new king for Israel. And God passed over all of the older sons, the strapping, handsome older sons, and chose little David out of the field where he was tending sheep and said, he's going to be my king. At a time in which women who couldn't have children were considered failures and disgraced, you notice it's a theme throughout the Old Testament. God always chooses the woman who is childless, who is unloved. God chose old Sarah over young Hagar. God chose Leah over Rachel. God chose Rebecca, who is childless. Hannah, who is childless. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was too old to have a child, and yet did. Over and over, God says, I will choose Nazareth, not Jerusalem. I will choose the girl nobody wants. I will choose the boy everybody passes over. Now, why? Is it just because God likes underdogs? No, that's not it. God is telling us something about salvation itself. He's telling us it won't be your doing. Every other religion, every other philosophy appeals to the strong, appeals to the center of power. Well, the way to transform the world is you got to win over the centers of power. You got to win over Washington, D.C. You know, the state house here in Idaho. That's where the real levers of power are. And that's important. Government is important. God works differently. Every other religion or philosophy says, here's an ideal. Now you live up to it. You work really hard. You strive. You shape yourself to this ideal. If we all just try harder and work harder, and if we get up, we can get others to cooperate, we'll get it right. We will solve the world's problems. Jesus comes and he says, no, you'll never do it. I've not come to show you how to summon your strength so that you can find God. I have come in God in the flesh to find you. I'm going to save you through what I do, not through what you do. I'm going to save you by grace and by grace alone. Once again, all human religions, all human philosophies appeal to the strong and appeal to that sense of strength in us. You can do it. You can do it. Just reach down and grab those bootstraps and pull. And you can pull your... No, you can't. No, you can't. Jesus is completely, utterly unique. He says, I've come for the weak, for the outsider, and for the outcast. I've come for the nobodies. I've come for those who can admit their weakness. That's what Christmas is all about. Martin Luther said, take that image of God, that image of God that you have in your mind of a mighty king in glory on a throne. Take that image and put it out of your mind, said Luther, and look to a manger and look to a cross and behold your God. It makes no difference who you are. It makes no difference what you've done. It makes no difference what you've accomplished. It makes no difference what your background is. It doesn't matter what shameful things are in your past. Jesus grew up in Nazareth to show us that he's the Savior of the nobodies. And that's freeing. That's liberating. We are all sinners, and the only way to God is to receive his free gift of love given to us in Jesus Christ, to receive his grace that he offers in Jesus Christ. The arms of Jesus are wide open to any who will come and surrender their pride and just come. Jesus went to Nazareth, and more important than that, he went to a cross to show that. Would you bow with me? God our Father, we thank you that you came to us in a way that confounded human power and wisdom. That you came to us in the humility of the birth of Jesus, born in a manger, born to poor parents, vulnerable to hostile forces all around him that were out to kill him, a family that had to flee into Egypt and then come home to settle in an unimportant little town. Father, we thank you that you have confounded the wise and the powerful of this world. And by what the Apostle Paul called the foolishness of the cross, you've defeated the power of sin and death to make us new. Oh God, we are a privileged people. Give us grace to put aside all status and privilege, all markers of human status. It's all vanity, God. And give us grace in humility to receive life only from you. And then, without any regard for status, serve this world in the places you have placed us to serve, in the opportunities you have given us to serve. And we will give you all the praise and the glory. In Christ's name, amen.